Well, it's good to be here. For those of y'all who do not know me, my name is Brandon Caron, and I've kind of been hanging around Countryside for a little while, a couple of years here now, and so hopefully at some point in the past we've had a chance to interact and meet and say hello, and if we haven't, loved that opportunity to get to meet you. Go ahead and open up, if you will, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And on Sunday, if you're like me, you start to kind of look forward to the week ahead, right? And you start to think, okay, I got this going on. And typically, we can look ahead at our week and have a decent idea of what's going to happen because pretty often, life just slips into a routine, right? Pretty often, our lives, we know what to expect from them. We know what's coming, and we know that it's going to follow some sort of routine, whether it's school or a job. You get an expectation as to what's coming ahead and what comes in front of you. And because of this consistency as people, we often develop this expectation that our future, in a lot of ways, will look like our past. You kind of expect this week coming up at school or at your job to look similar to the past weeks that you've had in school or your job. And because life tends to follow this sort of routine, we start to plan for the future around expectations built off of past experience and off of past routine. So something I doubt many of you are doing right now, unless you're a grown up, but something that I'm doing is saving up to retire, right? Because one day I might not have the ability to go to work every day to make a living, and I'm going to need something to live off of. And so every paycheck, I get a little bit of my paycheck and set it aside for a future date when I might need it. But what if the world was going to end in 10 years? What if Christ was going to return in 10 years? Would it be very wise for me to be saving up for retirement? No. Like, if you could tell me and assure me, and which you wouldn't be able to, but if you could convince me, like, hey, the world is going to end in 10 years, then I would say, let's all of us, this whole group, go to Main Event after church gets out and just have the time of our lives with a little bit I've already saved up for retirement because I'm not going to need it, right? Like, saving for a future event that's not going to happen is a pretty foolish thing to do. Or what about you? If you knew that Christ was going to return in 10 years, would you go to college? Would you take out student loans or go invest all that time in earning a degree? Maybe some of you would because you just really love school and you really love learning. And so maybe some of you would, but I would have a feeling that most of you would look at the investment in a college degree as a pretty foolish thing if you knew that Christ was going to return 10 years from now. And you know, there'd be a lot of wisdom behind that. And so the point I'm moving towards here is not that it's unwise to plan for the future. I still plan to set aside money for retirement because none of you are going to be able to convince me that Christ is going to return 10 years from now and we should just go blow what I have at Main Event this afternoon. And it would be unwise for you to not pay attention to your education and invest in your education because more likely than not, you do need to be able to go and make a living in the future, right? More likely than not, it's possible, but we don't know that he's going to return in 10 years. And so the point I'm moving towards is the world plans for the future as if there's no question that it's going to happen. The world plans for the future with full assurance that the world will continue just as it always has. But for us as believers, what do we know? We know that that's not a guarantee. Christ could return at any moment. And so does that change how we live? Does that change our priorities and our expectations? Should the priorities of somebody living in expectation of the return of Christ and the focus of their life, should it be the same as somebody who thinks Christ isn't coming back and this world's just going to continue on as it always has. Those priorities, those actions, those lives should look very different. It makes sense that the people of this world invest everything they have in this life because from their perspective, this life is all there is. From their perspective, this is everything. So if this is everything, doesn't it make sense to invest everything into the here and now? Yeah. But what do we know? We know this life isn't everything. This world is not everything. That our true life, our true hope, our true future is with Jesus Christ in eternity with his kingdom. And so certainly we live wisely on this earth and in the here and now, and we make the most of these days, but we do it with a focus and a priority on the fact that Jesus Christ has promised to return. Things are not going to continue to run just as they always have. This routine that the world slips into, the fact that things do seemingly continue on as they have in the past, even causes the world to mock our faith in the return of Christ. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3:3-4, and don't worry about turning there. Stay where you're at in Luke 21, because that's where we'll be. But I just want to read these verses. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice.'" Well, we'll stop right there. Sorry, I went too far. But the mocking there comes about because from the world's perspective, Jesus Christ said he was going to return. That was 2,000 years ago. For 2,000 years, things have just gone on and on without his return. How foolish from their perspective is our faith in the return of Christ. But Christ tells us that he will return. And in Luke 21, Jesus is going to bring this teaching vividly to the attention of his disciples. And I love what he does here because the routine of life can make us kind of lethargic, right? It can make us lose focus. The fact that it's been 2,000 years since Christ promised to return and he still hasn't, can that make you lethargic and dull your sense of living in expectation of his return? Of course it can. That's just part of being human. One of the things that we have to be on guard against and watch out for in our lives. And the words of Christ here do an excellent job of that because it's the same issue that the disciples, he knew his disciples would face. And so he brings the teaching and the eminence of his return vividly to the forefront here. And we're going to begin looking at something in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 21, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Matthew and Mark, in the parallel passages where they record this episode, tell us that this took place at the Mount of Olives. So for those of you who are note takers, I'm going to have 4 points this morning. The first three, we're going to fly through, okay? The first three will be really fast. Where we'll really spend most of our time is on the fourth part, where Jesus begins to give us instruction as to how we should live in light of his promised second coming. And when I say second coming here, what I'm talking about is at the end of time, at the end of church age, when Christ returns for his followers, when Christ returns for his followers. And we'll begin with just part one here, the setting. What's the setting that's taking place? The specific day we're looking at here in Luke chapter 21, we'll look at verses 5 to 19, is going to be the Wednesday before Christ was crucified. Think about that. I mean, we're talking like 48 hours before crucifixion here. This is the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And leading up to verse 5, where we're picking up, the disciples have been in the temple, interacting with people, talking with people, oftentimes having confrontations. And now they're leaving the temple. So as we get into verse 5, they've been hanging out and they're walking out of the temple, heading to the Mount of Olives. And during this walk from the temple towards the Mount of Olives, one of the primary conversations that Luke hints at, but if you go and you read Matthew 24, and you go and you read Mark 13, they develop the conversation a little bit more. So Luke really is going to focus us in on what does Jesus tell his disciples, whereas Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, they give a little bit more of the back and forth. In fact, we'll look at Matthew here quickly in a little bit just to see some of the questions that the disciples ask that lead Jesus to what he's saying. But when you read the account of their travel from the temple to the Mount of Olives, that one of the main topics of discussion was just how amazing the temple was, the physical structure, the building itself. And we see that in verse 5, in verse 5 of Luke 21, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus launches into this teaching, okay? And so the disciples here are having what's really a pretty normal conversation for people to have. When we see something amazing, if we're traveling with friends or family and we see something amazing, we talk about it. Hey, look over there, look at that building. Or look at that car that's coming down the road. When we see something amazing, we talk about it. Or if it's something in nature, nature displays for us the glory of God. Nature shows us the glory of God. But one of the interesting things about us being created as people in the image of God, it means a lot of things that we're created in the image of God. But one of those things that it means is that he's given us the ability, just like this temple that they're talking about, he's given us the ability to create amazing things that surpass what any other creature on earth is able to create. So like my three-year-old, he's back there. So oftentimes we'll see something cool like a Corvette, that's like kind of his thing right now, and he'll say, God made that. Because, you know, we're trying to teach him, like, God made all things. It's like, well, okay, yeah, an indirect way God made the Corvette, right? He made the people that made the Corvette. He made the materials that the Corvette's made out of, and he gave those people the ability to create that thing. So it's kind of an interesting nuance we're trying to work through with the three-year-old. But when we marvel at the creations of men, in a sense, we are marveling, and we should be marveling, at the glory of God who gave men the ability to create such things. And it says here in Luke 5, or 21, verse 5, that as Jesus and this group is leaving, exiting the temple, they're marveling at the beautiful stones, stones that would have been in the temple polished down to a marble-like finish. It says that they were marveling at the votive gifts that the temple was decorated with. Those would be gifts that somebody would give to the temple in a vow for decorative purposes, like a sculpture or a plaque, some sort of decorative item. And the scene that Luke records for us, the reason it's important and the reason that Luke, Matthew, Mark all record this conversation is because it sets the stage for Jesus to make a shocking statement, and with the shock of this statement, to bring forth important truths and teaching as to what the future holds. In a sense, it's like the statement that Jesus is about to make about the temple that they're all looking at and marveling at, the statement is intended like a plow to just plow into the hard hearts of the people around Jesus and make the soil of their heart ready for these seeds of truth. So that brings us to part two, the shocking statement. And again, these first three parts here that we'll talk about are just setting the stage for what you're really going to be looking at going forward into the coming weeks as you study Luke, Jesus teaching about the future. So a shocking pronouncement in verse 6. They're marveling at this amazing fixture, again, a key fixture to their society. Like, we just passed 9/11. One of the reasons 9/11 was a big deal, one of the many reasons it was a big deal, is because the Twin Towers were such a fixture of American culture and American civilization. Same thing here, this temple, a key fixture of their culture, their civilization that is physically amazing and culturally amazing. Jesus says in verse 6, as for these things, this temple which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. What? Like, is that really what you expect Jesus to reply with here when you're talking about how amazing this key aspect of their culture is? Jesus is like, yeah, that's about to come crumbling down. What Jesus is doing is calling them and really calling us to be sober about what the future holds, and we'll see that here and how to respond. But he enters into the topic by making this statement, which would have just fully gotten their attention. This amazing temple you're looking at, so important to you, is going to come down. It would have been shocking, because think about your own life. When you have something that's such a central part of it, it's hard to imagine that being taken away, right? Or when we look at something that appears and seems so powerful and strong in our mind, it's hard to imagine that to be taken away. We can be prideful as people about the things that we create and the things that we have in this world, and even think, hey, it can't be conquered. I mean, think about the Titanic, right? It was marketed as the ship that cannot be sunk. It didn't even make the first trip. I mean, that's embarrassing, you know? This is the ship that cannot sink. First try, goes down. I think, okay, here's something. So I'm delusional about my library at home. I'm delusional because I think one day my kids will value it. They're not, right? But I'm going to keep going with the delusion. So I have this idea that, like, I'm building this awesome physical library of physical books, and one day my kids will be excited to inherit this. And so because of that, I'm kind of hesitant to buy electronic books. Because what happens to those things if that company goes out of business? So when I got my first Kindle, I called Amazon, and I'm like, hey, so if I buy these e-books through you, what happens when Amazon doesn't exist anymore? And the lady on the other end of the line laughed at me. Like, do you know how big we are? Like, what do you mean when Amazon doesn't exist anymore? It's this idea that we build up such powerful empires of sorts, entities, corporations, that we're assured it's just not possible that these things could ever be conquered or come down. And as the people marvel at this temple, the words of Jesus are shocking. And what's interesting is, but maybe 40 years later, a little less, about 40 years later, AD 70, this temple actually does come down. The words of Christ are fulfilled. So that leads us quickly to the third heading for your outline. Again, 1 through 3, we're going to go through very fast. We're going to focus on our fourth part, where Jesus really commands us how to live in expectation of his coming. But our third part here, the questions of the disciples. And here in a moment is where we'll go to Matthew, where Matthew outlines more broadly what these questions are that spur the teaching of Christ. But in verse 7, Luke simply records for us, they question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Again, we relate to the disciples' question here, because if something big's going to happen, and if something that is just going to turn our world upside down is about to happen, we like to know when. How do we keep an eye out for this? When's it coming? So we very much can relate. And Luke, as I said, is much more focused than Matthew on the response of Jesus. Matthew, though, if you look at Matthew 24, 1-3, and I can read it for you if you don't want to turn there, because we'll quickly hop back to Luke. But Matthew 24, 1-3, let me just read you a little bit more of this interaction. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Again, what Luke says exactly, just that they're marveling at how magnificent the structure is. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and undoubtedly, so they get to the Mount of Olives. It's such a shocking thing that Jesus has said. They're still sitting around trying to figure out, what's he talking about? Where is he going with this? And so finally they approach him and say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" This is the launching point. What I love so much, too, about what Jesus does and how he teaches us how to live for the end time? Is Jesus real concerned with helping us read the signals? We want to know when. The disciples wanted to know when. Look at history. People are always like, when's the world going to end? We're obsessed with that. Does Jesus so much address when as instead how to live, right? Our minds want to know the details. When's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? Jesus is so much more concerned with instead, in light of the fact that this is going to happen, how should you respond? How should you live? That's really the focus here of what Jesus is going to teach. And you'll be looking at this over the next couple of lessons in Luke, but in verses 8 to 19, where we'll spend the rest of our time, Jesus is going to give three commandments for the last days. So your heading for the fourth section here would be three commandments for the last days. Let's just look at these verses in their entirety, verses 8 to 19, and then we'll go through them a little bit more closely. And Jesus said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So three different points of emphasis in terms of Jesus telling us how to live in light of his coming. And again, that's the emphasis. And I think that's important because in our lives, it's easy to ask the wrong questions. It's easy to ask God why or God when, when instead, so often, God instead wants us to faithfully follow in obedience, trusting him. You worry about your obedience, your faithfulness to God. You let God worry about all the other things. You let God worry about the wins and the hows of life. You focus on obedience and faithfulness. So the first clear command that Jesus gives us here, beware of false messiahs. And I would add to that false teachers. False messiahs and false teachers are one and the same. But he says, beware of false messiahs in verse 8. "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them." It's an important warning because time, you know, I can't figure out time. I think time is way more confusing than we give it credit for. Sometimes time is really fast, and like 10 years goes by like that. But sometimes time is really slow. Sometimes time goes very slowly. And even Peter points us back to this, right? And back what we started out reading earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "People are going to begin mocking you because you say Christ is coming, yet year after year passes and everything remains the same." But what does he go on to say later on in verse 8? He says, "Don't forget this, God's experience of time is totally different. For God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Essentially what he's saying is God exists outside of time. Time is nothing for God. But as humans, time can sometimes take forever, especially if you're not having fun or if you're in eager expectation of something. Time can move slowly. And we can be prone to, as we live in expectation of the coming of Christ, to grasp after either false claims to be Christ or people who claim to know the day of Christ's return. Look through history and see how many times people have predicted the end of the world. It's all the time. People are always saying, hey, the world's going to end this day. The world's going to end on this day, on such and such day. And people get excited about it. Even people who are believers, people who should know better, they get excited about it. There's also been no shortage of people throughout history claiming to be the Messiah. All the way back to the beginning of the church in Acts, and you follow the history of the church from there, there's false teachers who come along actually claiming to be Jesus. Even in recent history, back in the late 70s, there's a guy named Jim Jones who took like 1,000 people down to South America claiming to be the Messiah. And about 1,000 people followed him to their death and suicide. Even in my lifetime, go back to the 90s, down in Waco, not too far from us, somebody claiming to be the Messiah led about 100 people to essentially a suicide, their own death. In your lifetime, Jose Miranda died like 10 years ago, but had millions of people across the globe believing that he himself was the Messiah. That's just very notable examples from recent history, the last 30 and 40 years. Throughout history, though, there have been vast numbers of people claiming to actually be Jesus Christ, the return Messiah. And it shouldn't surprise us. Initially, that shocks you because it just seems so insane to claim to be Jesus, and it is. It is. But it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus actually says, expect it. Be on the lookout for people claiming to be me. Be on the lookout. Jesus promises us to expect this and offer and to exercise discernment. When someone claims to be the returned Christ, or when someone says, hey, Jesus is going to return October the 1st, 2019, I'm not saying that, but if somebody does say that, Jesus is saying here, don't be surprised, but flee from their teaching. Flee from their teaching. Anybody claiming to be the returned Christ or to know the day that Christ is going to return, flee from their teaching. They are false teachers of really the worst sort. That's the first instruction we have from Jesus in this passage related to the end times. Beware of false teachers, false messiahs, flee from their influence. And that brings us to the second instruction Jesus has. Do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. Look at verses 9 through 11. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Look, the world is often an ugly place. The world is often an ugly place. Sin is infused into every crevice of life on this planet. Sin brings about death. Sin brings about destruction. Don't be deceived as to the reality of sin. When you see death and destruction, that's the reality of sin. Sin can candy coat itself and seem like not a big deal, but the world's an ugly place, and it's because of sin. When you see the ugliness, remember the reality and take sin serious in your own life. But history illustrates this for us. Think about just the subject of war. War is a way of life in this world for human beings, and it has been from the very inception. Since the fall, I should say. Not since the inception, but since Adam and Eve brought sin into this world, war has been a way of life. Just think about World War II on its own. Estimates are that around 70 million people lost their lives as a result of World War II alone. And it's not just, you don't have to go pick up a history book to see how ugly of a place the world can be, do you? What if you go pick up a paper? I haven't looked at the paper this morning, so I have no clue what's in it, but I got a few good guesses. Like politicians hating each other, Trump's offending somebody, inevitably. Ironically, there's probably going to be something about healthcare and trying to fix healthcare on one page, and on the next page, how we're going to kill each other better, right? Ironically, there's going to be people killing each other, people hating each other. We live in a world, it's not just history, it's here and now, of hate, violence, and disarray. Should that surprise us as Christians? It shouldn't surprise us if you know what the Bible says about sin and its influence in this world. It shouldn't surprise us. But it also shouldn't surprise us based just on this passage where Jesus says, hey, don't be surprised. This is the way the world is going to function. This is the way that you can expect it to be. He promises us here that wars and disturbances are going to be a part of life, but he says, do not be terrified. Do not be in despair over these things. Has God lost control? I think one of the reasons that this is so comforting, actually, in an ironic way, I mean, Jesus is telling us these bad things are going to happen, and in a sense, you're like, eh, none of that really sounds fun, but there's actually some comfort here because it reminds us that this isn't outside of God's plan. God's never the source of sin. God is never the cause of sin. But even sin itself can exercise no dominion outside of the sovereignty and lordship of God. God's in control. God has not lost control here. His plans aren't faltering. When we see this, we can see that when we read the words of Christ, like, okay, God's plan is still on track. This is exactly what he told us to take place. And here's the thing about life that's important. Life isn't about your circumstances as much as it is about how you respond to those circumstances. Your circumstances in life are pretty often outside of your control. But are they outside of God's control? Absolutely not. If you're a child of God, he watches over every step you take. And he's in control of every step you take. And so when it comes to your circumstances in life, trust that they're under the loving and wise sovereignty of God. And instead of always worrying about your circumstances, worry more about how to be faithful to God and respond to those things in a way that honors God. In the words of Jesus here, when you see the circumstances of your life as ugly as they can be and the world around you as ugly as can be, do not be terrified. And that's hard to do sometimes. It's hard to look at the state of the world and not get scared. It's hard to look at the state of the world and not get depressed. As you get older, it's hard to look at the state of the world and not get crusty and cranky. Like you meet crusty and cranky guys at like the coffee shop at 6 a.m. sitting around being cranky. It surprises you as you get older how hard it is to not become cranky. I've had to cut off Twitter. It's becoming a cranky old man way too early. Christ says, when you see these things in the world, do not be terrified. God's plan has not been thwarted. I can't tell you I understand all God's purposes behind allowing this stuff to take place, but I can trust in his infinite wisdom, his infinite goodness, his sovereignty. Our responsibility is to trust him, look to him, and Jesus prepares us for that here. It's not just man-made disasters. He points to disasters in nature also. There will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. The effects of sin, go read, I believe it's Romans 8. I didn't write it down. Romans 8, where Paul talks about, hey, all creation groans for the return of Christ. When we plunged ourselves into sin, the fall affected not just us, it affected the world around us. But instead of being in despair, do not be terrified, Jesus says. Trust in him, look to him and his coming. And that brings us to the next instruction Jesus has for his disciples and his followers. And it's not just the immediate audience he's talking about. This would apply to us as well. The third instruction he has for them, stand firm in the face of persecution. Stand firm in the face of persecution. In these next seven verses, he's going to bring out essentially two different sources of persecution. I think the first one doesn't necessarily surprise us too much. Persecution from society, the formal structures of society, the authorities of society, governments. We'll see that in verses 12 to 15. But perhaps verses 16 to 19 do catch us much more off guard. Those are the ones that present a little bit more sadness, a little bit more trial, because the second source of persecution that Jesus instructs us on is persecution that comes from our closest personal relationships. Those in whom we should get love, protection, where we should have trust. Verses 16 to 19, Jesus points to those as a second source of persecution. So let's look at these verses again. Starting in verse 12, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you'll be destroyed even by parents, betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So the first one, like I said already, the first broad source of persecution that Jesus brings to the attention of his disciples is persecution from society at large. Jesus mentions in verse 12 his disciples being brought before the synagogue. That we think of the Supreme Court here in the United States as kind of that ultimate source of authority, that if cases make its way through the local levels, the state levels, the federal levels, the Supreme Court is the highest court in our nation, which can override and trump all those other courts. The synagogue was kind of the supreme court of the Jewish culture. It was the local Jewish court which would deal with both civil and criminal cases. That's who Jesus first mentions them being brought before. Then in verse 12, kings and governors. And when we look at this type of persecution, the type of persecution where it involves being brought before the government, where proclaiming the name of Christ gets you thrown in jail, or perhaps proclaiming the name of Christ is an executable offense. Does that happen in the world today? Absolutely. There are absolutely places in this world where Christians are martyred and killed today for the name of Christ, for proclaiming the name of Christ. I think, though, for myself, living in our culture, it's impossible to really get my mind around that. It's hard to really relate to that sort of persecution because we live in an abnormal society. Now, it might be weird for me to say abnormal because what tends to happen with however you're brought up, whatever culture you're in, that's kind of your normal, right? And so anybody who lives a different sort of life or in a different culture, it's weird. You go to Ethiopia, it's going to be weird the way they live. But just the same way, you take somebody from Ethiopia, bring them to Southlake for Sunday, it's going to be weird to them. Just when you come up in your culture, you kind of think it's normal, and it's not until you get outside of that you realize, hey, my way of life is actually pretty abnormal to a lot of people. Well, the society we've become accustomed to when it comes to the fact that we can freely proclaim the name of Christ without this type of persecution that Jesus is talking about, it's actually abnormal. Just haven't been subject to this type of persecution. But look through the course of church history and look at other places in the world today, and certainly this type of persecution is actually the norm. I mean, we still face persecution in the sense that you can be fired from your job, you can lose relationships, you get mocked and ridiculed for your faith in Christ. But throughout church history, this threat of being thrown in jail, brought before kings and governors, even killed for your faith, is very, very real. And things in our culture could change at any point. And sort of the theme of what I started with, are we promised that 20, 30 years from now in the United States, our laws and tolerance towards the things of God will be the same? Could there come a time where standing on the word of Christ, proclaiming the word of Christ, preaching the word of Christ could become illegal in your lifetime? Absolutely, it's possible. Absolutely, there's no question about it. Don't fall into the trap we started off with of thinking, hey, this is how it's been for 200 years, this is how it's gonna be in the future. No, Jesus' point here is, hey, the future's changing. And even if you look around us, I mean, you see signs of increased persecution in the United States. So the question is, what do we do? In the face of persecution that we already see, or in face of persecution that could one day come, how do we respond? Jesus in verses 13 to 14 says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. In verse 14, what I really think he's getting at there is your preoccupation with the prospect of persecution. Your preoccupation should not be, how do I get away from this? Like, how do I stay out of persecution? That's the wrong preoccupation. The right preoccupation is verse 13, how do I honor God with the persecution that does come in my life and with future possible persecution? How do I honor God? And Christ says, this is going to give you the opportunity to tell the world about me. Look back again. I keep bringing up history way more than I... Isn't that interesting? As we talk about the future, we look at history more and more. I normally don't bring up church history this much, but look at church history again. Look at the history of the martyrs and the result of the persecution of the church, and it 100% verifies what Jesus is saying here. From the very start of the church, go look, start at Acts, and just look at how much the systems, the governments, the cultures of this world threw everything they had against the church. And it's not like when you start in Acts, you're dealing with a very powerful coalition of the world's elite. That's not who Jesus chose for the most part as his disciples. As the most part, God has chosen the weak, the foolish things of this world, so that it's clear that the power comes from him. From the beginning of church history, the most powerful elements of this world has thrown itself against the weak and foolish disciples of Jesus Christ. And what has happened? Boom. The church has grown. The kingdom of God has grown. The church is like trying to put out a grease fire with water. It just makes it worse. Listen to what Tertullian wrote. The more often as Christians we are mowed down, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. It's like mowing down a dandelion. You know, you hit it with the weed eater and the thing blows up and now you got 50 of them. The most powerful testimonies throughout church history verify exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. The martyrs bring about the glory of God. But the glory doesn't go to the martyrs, does it? Is it just because these men and women were so wise and powerful on their own? No. It's the glory of it goes to God because it's the Holy Spirit who supplies the strength needed and the wisdom to testify during those times. I worry about the idea of persecution in the sense of I see what somebody else goes through in their faithfulness and I think, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could hold up under that kind of pressure. I don't think I could be faithful. But you know what? God promises to give us that strength when we need it. Certainly, maybe I don't have that strength today, but maybe I don't need that strength today. Maybe if the time comes, when the time comes, I can trust God to give me the grace and the strength I need at that time. Now, persecution isn't something that we should actively go run out and seek. Like, there's no honor in going and trying to get the world to persecute you. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But we are talking about when that persecution comes for your faithfulness to God. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Trust in Him. Now, it's not too shocking when we see that the world persecutes the church. When we see that governments, society persecutes the church, that's not too shocking. But what is shocking is what Christ moves to next. And what's sad is that some of our greatest trials of persecution can come through those by whom we should be most loved. Jesus talks about this second source of persecution here. Verses 16 and 17, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Here Jesus warns us of persecution finding its source in some of our closest relationships. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that sort of betrayal. The way God has even constructed us as people and as families is we rely on each other. We trust in each other. We love each other. When things go wrong in life, who do you turn to? Your family, your friends, the church, the fellowship of the church. So these closest relationships are so critical to us. Yet Jesus says, sadly, the time will come when even those can betray you, even to the point of death. Even the end of verse 16, some of you will be put to death. In verse 17, you'll be hated by all because of my name. What's this remind us about the call to follow Jesus Christ? What does this remind us? It reminds us that when we're called to follow Christ, it's a call to value Him above everything else, above all else. And that even the most precious things in this life are submitted to His lordship. That He is greater and above even those things that we hold most dear. Our closest relationships in life shouldn't come close to our love for Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, hey, if you want to follow me, hate your parents. Does that conflict with Jesus teaching us, would He teach us to honor our parents and love our parents? No, there's no conflict there. What Jesus is doing is showing us how extreme our love and devotion must be to Him, to where anything else is such a far distant second place that it almost looks like hate, because we love Him and our devotion is so entirely given to Him. We value Christ above our closest relationships, but we even value Christ above our own lives. When Jesus says here in verse 16, some of you will be put to death, it's a reminder to us that even above our own lives, our devotion and our passion must be given to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say something very odd in verse 18. On the heels of this, He says, okay, some of you are going to be put to death in verse 16, in verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that's kind of odd. That's kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say. He just said some of us will die. Now He's saying that not a hair of your head will perish. Is He confused? Did He get mixed up here? No, absolutely not. The point here is that this life is not all there is. Your here and now is not all there is. They can kill your body, but did you know they can't kill you? They can't kill you. Nobody can kill you. They might be able to kill your body, but they cannot kill you. As 19 says here, those who endure to the end have eternal life that cannot perish. Your eternal life, can anybody touch that? No. You're here and now. Can anybody touch that? Yeah, anybody. You can touch that. Anybody can touch that. Disease can touch that. But your eternal life, it's imperishable. It's imperishable. And even if they kill your body, is that permanent? No. Even if they were to kill your body, your physical, biological body, it will be raised again. He says, your endurance, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. You know what I love so much about the promises of the New Testament? Who causes us to endure? And by what power does he cause us to endure? It's the same power that saved you. It's the same power that saved you. The Holy Spirit working in God through Jesus Christ brings you to a place of salvation and holds you in that place of salvation despite the circumstances of life. Aren't you grateful for that? Because, again, I look at myself and I worry. Persecution ramps up too much. Could I actually hold up? And the answer is, if I keep my eyes on Christ, trusting him, absolutely, because the same power, the same Holy Spirit that saved me is able to keep me. That's why Paul tells the Philippians, hey, I'm confident that him who began a good work in you will finish it. Do you think Paul's confidence was rooted in the Philippians themselves because they were such great people? No, Paul knew better. If you read all his letters, you know he knew better than to have faith in the abilities of men. He had that kind of faith in the endurance of the Philippians because he knew the same power that saved them and began the work was the same power that promised to finish that out. Go look at Romans 8, 28, moving on through the rest of the chapter. Paul confidently teaches the Romans that the same power that saves you promises to keep you to the end of glorification. As I said twice already, life's not about circumstances, it's about how you respond to those circumstances. Christ is coming back. This world system that we can so easily take for granted, we slip into the routines of life, we can even get lethargic with life because it runs just this cycle over and over again, it's going to come to an end. Christ promises to return. The question is, what are you doing to be ready? What are you doing to be ready? Don't fall into the lie that this world is all that we have, that this life is what we live for. That's what the world does. As followers of Christ, don't fall into that lie. Jesus, he wants to shake us out of that and wants us to live in expectation of his coming. When Jesus shows back up, will he know you? Will he know you? Not in a, of course, he's God. He knows, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But will he know you as somebody who has faith in him for your salvation? Will he know you as one of his children? Or will he tell you like the deceived in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. When Jesus returns, will he know you? And I have no clue when that's going to happen. No clue. Could be today, could be in 100 years, could be in 1,000 years. I have no idea at all. That's kind of the point, is you don't know when that time stops ticking. When Jesus returns, whenever that may be, will he know you? And if he will know you, if you know him already as your Lord and Savior, where's the focus of your life? Where's the investment in your life? Is it on this world, in this life, or is it on the eternal kingdom? Do you live in expectation of his coming? You're going to be learning a lot about that as you work through Luke 21. But let's just look at the three key things he wants us to take away. As we live in expectations of his coming, he's going to add on to these, but these are the three we looked at. Beware of false teachers, exercise discernment, know that as the end of time approaches and his return approaches, there's going to be false teachers who come along and say, hey, I am the Messiah. Or, hey, I know when the world's going to end. The Messiah's going to come such and such date. Jesus says, beware of those. Be on the lookout for them. And when you recognize them, run the other way. Flee from their teaching. They get no influence in your life at all. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged in despair. As you see the destruction in this world all around you, and this, you see the terrible things in this life, it's no surprise. Jesus told us it was going to happen. God's plan isn't falling off the rails. It's right in line with what he said was going to happen. Do not be terrified. Trust in him. And lastly, persevere. Persevere. Persecution is going to come. It's promised. It might look different here than it does in Saudi Arabia, but even in your own life now, you're going to get mocked. You're going to get ridiculed. It's going to cost you relationships. And who knows what the future holds, right? The future could hold being put to death, as Christ said. The key is persevere. And how do you do that? The same power that saved you. The same power that saved you. The same faith you put in Jesus Christ and looked to Jesus Christ with for your salvation, that's the same faith that's going to persevere you despite any of the trials that come on. Value him above all earthly treasures. Family, friends, as he says here, even your own life. Value him above all things. He will cause you to persevere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that, you know, if we saw the craziness of this world and didn't have your truth, it would be so easy to worry that your plan has faltered or your plan has failed or you've forgotten us. But we're so grateful that in your grace, you chose to promise us that, hey, this is part of the plan. This is how the course of history is to go. And do not be disturbed, but let us trust in you. Lord, only you can give us that faith and that grace and that strength. And so we look to you. We pray that you would bring about obedience in our lives. Help us to love you above all things and to live daily, work daily in expectation of your return. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.